Good morning. Sports movies were sort of a big deal when I was a kid. And like any successful genre, they were often built around a predictable storyline. A team of misfits can't figure out how to win until they learn to come together as a team. It's a team sport, but you have a bunch of individuals out there. The superstars are playing for their own glory and stats. The old guy is grumpy and only cares about the paycheck. And then there's the young kid with potential, but he needs someone to unlock it. There's the party animal, who could be really good if he could just get some control over his life. And here's the thing, they are a team. They show up and compete in a team sport, game after game. They know what a team is. But they need to learn how to play like a team. They need to learn how to trust each other. They need to set their personal goals aside for the goals of the team. They need to help bring out the best in each other to come together. Classic sports movie. But I want to suggest this morning that this is the movie being played out by the American church right now. Except it's not entirely clear that we will come together as a team in the end of the movie. Christians in America are part of a team called church, a team we didn't choose for ourselves, but was chosen for us. We show up and we compete, but like individuals competing for an individual score. We help each other out a little here and a little there, but we don't play together like the final score depends on our cooperation and commitment to each other. We're more like a tennis team than a soccer team. We're infinitely more concerned about whether I might be getting into heaven than we are about living together in such a way that our neighbors experience heaven right here on earth. And so let me reveal something of my heart for us this morning. I am concerned about the condition of the church. This year has revealed a lot about the church's health. We've spent decades using the phrase go to church to refer to attending a weekly worship service or event hosted by the church at the church building. And this year, we are paying the price. The moment there is no longer an event to go to, a gathering to show up for, or a building to meet in, then the church has been closed. Apparently. We don't know how to be the church. We don't know how to live and play together as a team. We don't know how to live and play together as a family. If you can close church just by canceling one weekly large group gathering, you don't have a church. I mean, can you imagine for a second if your extended family gathered for dinner once a week and suddenly, for some reason, your family can't keep the full weekly dinner going? Would you ever say that your family has been closed? No, you don't close family by changing up how and when you get together. Family sticks together and does what it needs to support each other and to be together in whatever new ways might be possible or necessary. The best teams learn to live and play together as a family. Christians don't understand the gift that God has given us. We treat the church like it belongs to us. We receive the church on our own terms. We foolishly think that we can pick and choose who we want to do church with, and we pick and choose what parts of the church we will enjoy. And far too often, the world is busy enlisting the church in its projects and agendas. And because we don't actually know what the church exists to do, we're more than happy to sign up to get this person elected, to move some public policy, to rally for some cause, to be useful, to be necessary. essential. And so, my family, my brothers and sisters in Christ, I am asking you this morning to journey with me into God's heart for his people. Will you let God change your heart and mind about the church? Will you let God change your life as you learn the way of God more accurately? This morning is going to be a little bit different than usual. Normally, I preach assuming that you've read our passage already, and so my message refers to the passage and unpacks it and comments on it, but I don't usually read the whole thing during this time. This morning, we're going to hear a lot of scripture, but it's all story. It's the story of the church's beginning in the city of Ephesus. We're going to read that story straight from the book of Acts because I want this story to form our church imaginations. And here's my prayer for us, that after this morning, we would have a richer and fuller and more nuanced picture of some of the earliest churches in the whole world. I am praying that in the weeks to come, as we read Paul's letter to the churches in Ephesus, we'll be able to really hear what Paul is asking of them. And so be able to really hear what God is asking of us. And so let's enter into the story together. We start reading in the book of Acts, chapter 18, verse 18. Paul and his companions are already in the middle of a journey. He arrived. Just kidding. Accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila, he sailed away to Syria. After they arrived in Ephesus, he left Priscilla and Aquila and entered the synagogue and interacted with the Jews. They asked him to stay longer, but he declined. As he said farewell to them, though, he added, "God willing, I will return." This is the beginning of the church in Ephesus. It doesn't sound like much of a church, but the seeds being planted will become a tree. Now, Paul is a Jewish follower of Jesus, and Priscilla and Aquila are also Jewish followers of Jesus. And do you notice where Paul goes when they arrive in a new city? A gathering place for Jews. And he begins to build relationships. But then Paul decides it's time to move on, so he leaves, but Priscilla and Aquila stay behind. We pick up in verse 24, where another Jewish man comes to town. This one also knows something of Jesus, but not enough. Verse 24, meanwhile, a certain Jew named Apollos arrived in Ephesus. He was a native of Alexandria and was well-educated and effective in his use of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord and spoke as one stirred up by the Spirit. He taught accurately the things about Jesus, even though he was aware only of the baptism John proclaimed and practiced. He began speaking with confidence in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they received him into their circle of friends and explained to him God's way more accurately. Can you imagine this scene? You have a Jewish man who has clearly been taught the way of Jesus and even shows evidence of the Holy Spirit. He goes into a Jewish synagogue to teach his fellow Jews about the Messiah, and there are Priscilla and Aquila listening. Just hold there for a second. These followers of Jesus are participating in the local Jewish synagogue. Now, we discover they have another community. They're a part of a group of Jesus followers. But they go to the synagogue to hear the scriptures read and taught because they understand that their scriptures, what we call the first or Old Testament, testify about Jesus. The church is a learning community centered around God's word. And Priscilla and Aquila take notice when a learned and eloquent Jewish man starts teaching about their Lord, Jesus. But what they notice doesn't fully align with what they understand to be true. And this is such a powerful reminder of the reality we face in the church. Not everyone is right. But we see the Spirit of God at work in Priscilla and Aquila as they gently and humbly pull Apollos aside to correct him. They don't embarrass him in public. They don't shame him, but they graciously teach him God's way more accurately. And we see the Spirit of God at work in Apollos as he humbly submits to them, listening and receiving their instruction. This is what it means to be church. These three disciples offer us such a cool picture of what it means to be humble, lifelong learners in God's way, never acting like they've arrived, always hungry to learn and to keep growing, and through it all responding with humble grace, evidence of God's Spirit. In fact, as we keep reading, we will see that learning and growing is in the cards for everyone, though in different ways for different people at different places in their journey. We keep reading in Acts chapter 19, verse 1. Paul took a route through the interior and came to Ephesus, where he found some disciples. He asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you came to believe?" They replied, "We've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." Then he said, "What baptism did you receive then?" They answered, "John's baptism." Paul explained, "John baptized with a baptism by which people showed they were changing their hearts and lives. It was a baptism that told people about the one who was coming after him. This is the one in whom they were to believe. This one is Jesus." After they listened to Paul, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in other languages and prophesying. Altogether, there were about 12 people. Now, this is definitely a weird one. These were probably people who had learned under Apollos, because like Apollos, they only knew the baptism of John. But this is interesting. Apollos was corrected, but these disciples haven't been. And so we're introduced to another familiar reality. There are different groups of disciples in Ephesus who don't seem to know each other, or at least they don't seem to interact with each other, which results in ongoing ignorance about the more accurate way. But Paul returns to Ephesus and he finds this group of disciples. And basically, they are all in on John's message. And what message is that? Change your life because Jesus is coming. And Paul straightens them out. Jesus has already come. He is Lord. And so put your trust in him and he will change your life. You see the difference, right? John's message was an important part of preparing people. We need to see that our lives need to change, but John's message isn't enough to change us. Jesus changes lives. And when they trusted this more accurate message, they were able to receive the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit that changes us. How many people attend worship services because they think it will change their lives? I've heard many people wonder why their lives aren't changing. "But I go to church, but I'm trying to be a good person, but I give money," and on and on. But we don't do these things because they change us. We entrust our lives to Jesus, to his care, to his instruction, to his power, his way. And as we do, he uses our worship and prayer, our commitments and actions to change us. It's too easy for the church to become one more source for self-help or self-actualization. We offer people better marriages and a more fulfilling life, but church sermons often sound like TED Talks. great motivational speeches that offer helpful advice for improving your life, but it's rarely clear how or if Jesus is even necessary for the sort of improvement the church offers. The story of the Ephesian church is the story of a small group of disciples who humbly learn together that there is a more accurate way. They submit their lives to the King of that way, and they receive his power, the power needed to walk on the way. I wonder if this experience speaks to you this morning. Let's continue reading in Acts 19, verse 8. Paul went to the synagogue and spoke confidently for the next 3 months. He interacted with those present and offered convincing arguments concerning the nature of God's kingdom. Some people had closed their minds, though. They refused to believe and publicly slandered the way. As a result, Paul left them, took the disciples with them, and continued his daily interactions in Tyrannus's lecture hall. This went on for 2 years so that everyone living in the province of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, heard the Lord's word. This passage is an earthquake. The world is shaking and the lines are being drawn. Up until this moment, the church in Ephesus has been entirely Jewish. Jewish followers of the Messiah, learning and submitting their lives to Jesus. But after 3 months of Paul's message, the rest of the Jewish people, they can't listen anymore. They close their minds. They refuse to trust. And notice what it is they reject. Paul is offering the same gospel that Jesus preached, the good news of the kingdom of God. He's preaching to a community of people who have been praying for and longing for God to restore the kingdom of Israel. In their minds and hearts, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Israel are the same. They want a king for the Jews, a land for the Jews, a nation. But Paul is preaching a multi-ethnic kingdom headed by a Jewish king, a kingdom made up of people in every nation. There is no room for the kingdom of God and some national allegiance in the human heart. There's no room for Jesus to be king in a church where hope already rests in a human ruler. Tell me the church in the United States doesn't need to learn this more accurate way. Notice for Paul, venue matters. He moves into a hospitable space where everyone, Jew and Gentile, can now hear the good news and respond to it. And the word is going out. And we wonder if Gentiles will start coming to faith in Ephesus. Let's keep reading, because the story is just starting to catch fire. God was doing unusual miracles through Paul. Even the small towels and aprons that he had touched, that had touched his skin, were taken to the sick, and their diseases were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Remember, the disciples had started speaking in other languages and prophesying, and now Paul is healing the sick and casting out evil spirits. These passages remind us that the church doesn't just preach a message of good news. The Spirit also works through the church to give evidence of the good news. As people look at the church, they should see glimpses of the kingdom of God. Sometimes these are seen in mighty acts of power. Sometimes they are seen in inconspicuous acts of humility. Always they are seen in transformed lives. Always people being set free, free from debts, from sin, from loneliness, from despair. We see the kingdom of God breaking into Ephesus, light shining in the darkness. And in every day, there are those who will try to use the name of Jesus to build a name for themselves, to amass power, to draw an audience. We keep reading in verse 13. There were some Jews who traveled around throwing out evil spirits. They tried to use the power of the name of the Lord Jesus against some people with evil spirits. They said, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you." The seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. The evil spirit replied, "I know Jesus, and I'm familiar with Paul, but who are you?" The person who had an evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all with such force that they ran out of the house naked and wounded. This became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus. Everyone was seized with fear, and they held the name of the Lord Jesus in the highest regard. Once again, the Jews and the Gentiles hear about the name Jesus. But this time it isn't because people are attending thought-provoking lectures by Paul. Now, even the evil spirits can't help but testify to the truth. I wonder if the church could use some discernment in our day. We seem awfully susceptible to anyone who comes along using the name of Jesus, promising us freedom. Can we tell the difference between a messenger and a charlatan? Let's keep reading. We find out that although the church never set out to change Ephesus, as the first Gentiles in Ephesus submit their lives to Jesus, the whole community is affected. When we reject our old lives and we put on new lives, there is a change in us that ripples through the church and our community. And not everyone in Ephesus is pumped about this change. Verse 18. Many of those who had come to believe came, confessing their past practices. This included a number of people who practiced sorcery. They collected their sorcery texts and burned them publicly. The value of those materials was calculated at more than someone might make if they worked for 165 years. In this way, the Lord's word grew abundantly and strengthened powerfully. Once these things had come to an end, Paul, guided by the Spirit, decided to return to Jerusalem, taking a route that would carry him through the provinces of Macedonia and Achaia. He said, "After I have been there, I must visit Rome as well." He sent two of his assistants, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia while he remained a while in the province of Asia. At that time, a great disturbance erupted about the way. There was a silversmith named Demetrius. He made silver models of Artemis's temple, and his business generated a lot of profit for the craftspeople. He called a meeting with these craftspeople and others working in related trades and said, "Friends, you know that we make an easy living from this business, and you can see and hear that this Paul has convinced and misled a lot of people, not only in Ephesus, but also throughout the province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands aren't really gods. This poses a danger not only by discrediting our trade, but also completely dishonoring the great goddess Artemis. The whole province of Asia, indeed the entire civilized world, worships her. But her splendor will soon be extinguished." Once they heard this, they were beside themselves with anger and began to shout, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city was thrown into turmoil. The city was thrown into turmoil. Look at what has happened just because the church was being the church. by worshiping Jesus alone and no longer buying lifeless, worthless idols. They have affected the local economy and the entire religious culture of Ephesus. The church in Ephesus is now seen as a threat to the Ephesian way of life because of the church's commitment to the truth about God. Again, we should contrast this with the church in America, where the church is often seen as a threat, but not because our commitment to the truth, but because the church has a reputation for resisting the truth. Christians are often highly susceptible to conspiracy theories. Christians often hold what's called pop theology, or overly simplistic, mostly untrue beliefs about God, but are popular and widespread. And when corrected, we don't respond like Apollos, who is eager to learn the more accurate way. We often respond with indignation. How dare you judge my personal beliefs? Christians have a reputation for being resistant to science, somehow seeing it as opposed to our faith, even though many of the greatest scientists who have ever lived have been deeply faithful Christians. American Christians are just as likely as anyone else to share false information on social media, including bearing false witness against people we perceive to be enemies. And we rarely admit when we've been wrong. But maybe at the heart of all of this is that Christians in America have largely abandoned the Bible as our primary source of truth. Christians talk a lot about the Bible, while we self-report in study after study, it's hardly ever reading it. Contrast us with the disciples in Ephesus who gathered daily to learn about Jesus from Paul, who lived the truth. And the truth of God threatened the world's untruth. I want us to read one last passage. The church in Ephesus has been established. It's actually many small churches. Scholars believe that none of these Ephesian churches or congregations were larger than 25 people. After 3 years with the Ephesians, Paul moved on. He's been away from them for some time. And that's where we pick up the story in Acts 20, verse 16. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he wouldn't need to spend too much time in the province of Asia. He was hurrying to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by Pentecost Day. From Miletus, he sent a message to Ephesus calling for the church's elders to meet him. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived among you. The whole time I was with you, beginning from the first day I arrived in the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears in the midst of trials that came upon me because of the Jews' schemes. You know how I held nothing back that would be helpful so that I could proclaim to you and teach you both publicly and privately in your homes. You know I have testified to both Jews and Greeks that they must change their hearts and lives as they turn to God and have faith in our Lord Jesus. Now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem. I don't know what will happen to me there. What I do know is that the Holy Spirit testifies to me from city to city that prisons and troubles await me. But nothing, not even my life, is more important than my completing my mission. This is nothing other than the ministry I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify about the good news of God's grace. I know that none of you will see me again, you among whom I traveled and proclaimed the kingdom. Therefore, today I testify to you that I'm not responsible for anyone's fate. I haven't avoided proclaiming the entire plan of God to you. Watch yourselves and the whole flock in which the Holy Spirit has placed you as supervisors to shepherd God's church, which he obtained with the death of his own son. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you and won't spare the flock. Some of your own people will distort the word in order to lure the followers after them. Stay alert. Remember that for 3 years I constantly and tearfully warned each one of you. I never stopped warning you. Now, I entrust you to God and the message of his grace, which is able to build you all up and give you all an inheritance among all whom God has made holy. I haven't craved anyone's silver, gold, or clothing. You yourselves know that I have provided for my own needs. In everything, I have shown you that by working hard, we must help the weak. In this way, we remember the Lord Jesus' words, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." After Paul said these things, he knelt down with all of them to pray. They cried uncontrollably as everyone embraced and kissed Paul. They were especially grieved by his statement that they would never see him again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. The letter that we're going to read over the next several weeks was written several years after this moment that Paul shares with the Ephesian leaders. Paul wrote it from prison. It should be obvious, but if you were to spend each day this week reading and rereading and meditating on this story, you would begin to see church in an entirely new light. I promise you, you'll hear Paul's letter with completely new ears. And so how about it? Are you willing to learn the way more accurately, like Apollos? Are you hungry to learn and grow and build up the church like Priscilla and Aquila? Are you ready to be the church, to live and play together as one team committed to the good news of the kingdom? This is what Paul's letter to the Ephesian church is going to invite us into. Is this what you want? Or are you willing, like so many others, to settle for something else? Something less. I hope you will seek Jesus and strive after him. Pray for you. Grace and peace, friends. Amen.